Well, this morning we are coming to begin a new series in this new year through the Gospel of Mark. And I said last week, I really encourage you to get Tim Keller's book, King's Cross, or what is now called Jesus the King. A great book as we go through the Gospel of Mark. There's also a great little Bible study by Dane Ortlund, put out by Crossway Publishers, that also is incredible, that will be great for you as we study through this book together. So this morning we want to kind of lay some foundation as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And so we understand the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. He was a disciple, a close companion of Peter, went along with Paul during his first missionary journey, and was writing to the Romans probably somewhere between 55 and 65 AD. Now, we have to understand that in that period of time, what was happening in the church was extreme persecution. And so he was writing to persecuted believers as they are giving most likely the first of the Gospels, the first written account of the life, times, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that often comes as we come and study the Gospels is the question of why four Gospels? Why not just one? And so there's several reasons for us to consider as we consider that question. The first being is that why four Gospels? When the one of the best reasons is understanding the courtroom and the Olympic floor. Now, the courtroom idea is this, is that in those days, in our day as well, when you're trying to find the validity of a person, of an event, we often look for first-hand accounts. We look for eyewitnesses. And the more eyewitnesses to an event, the more credibility the event has, right? Same then, same today. And so with more witnesses, we're showing more of the credibility, the validity, the truthfulness that this Jesus is indeed God in the flesh come to redeem humanity. Now, the second idea comes from the Olympic floor. So imagine, think of the gymnastics in the Olympic Games. Now, there's no doubt that anyone who makes it to the Olympic floor is an incredible athlete. Nimble, strong, everything you'd want in an athlete. But you find in gymnasts, they have different floor trials, different floor exercises. And we ask the question, why that? And the reason is that in each of those different floor trials, something else is being emphasized. Something that's being emphasized in the bars that's not necessarily seen in that floor exercise. There's all those differences. And so when we look to the Gospels, we begin seeing that there's a different emphasis that we find in each of these Gospels. We find that Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. And so there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies in there. There's the genealogy pointing Jesus to the one, the child of David, to point that he is the promised messianic king. We find in the Gospel of Luke that Luke is writing to Theophilus, which could be his real name or just the name meaning lover of God. And you should put that on the name of list if you're having kids, Theophilus. It was on ours. Sarah said no. There's a lot of names she said no. Theophilus, and then that Mark is, or Luke is writing to Theophilus so he may have an orderly account to know the certainty of the things he believes. And then we find the Gospel of John. And John is very different. In fact, it's considered a little different gospel. The other gospels are called synoptic gospels because of what they hold in common. Gospel of John is different because it's far more theological. The emphasis of John is upon the teaching of Jesus. Seeing Jesus as the eternal one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there's all these differences, and then you come to the Gospel of Mark. It's generally believed the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, and that the other gospel writers used it as a common source as they were putting together and investigating to put this account of the life and times of Jesus. And so we find Mark as being very abbreviated. So Mark is the gospel of action. It's the gospel focusing on the suffering servant. So throughout the book, we're going to find words like immediately. Like it seems like Mark is always in a hurry. So whenever something happens, it's like, this happens, and immediately this happens. And immediately here, and you're like, whoa, slow down. But see, what he's trying to show us is the new fervency and immediacy and urgency that comes with Christ coming in flesh. The fact now that God has entered into human history, that God has intervened, begins propelling him, propelling this book, propelling all of human history, because things have drastically changed. And so we find this gospel of action. The first half of the book will be focusing on him as king, his identity. The second half of the book, thus Tim Keller's name of his book, will focus on the cross. And so this latter half of this book is just made up of the weeks leading up to him being crucified for mankind. And so that's kind of the backdrop that we come to when we come to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll find throughout it there are allusions, though not written primarily for a Jewish audience. He will allude left and right to the Old Testament. Specifically this morning, we'll find allusions left and right to the Pentateuch, which we'll point out along the way. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, I pray you do. Please grab them and turn to the Gospel of Mark. So that's Matthew, Mark in the New Testament. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come now to your word and ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to see the wonderful things in your word as we come to consider the beginning of the good news of Jesus. That, Father, we would see his identity. We would see the one who identifies with sinners and the new identity that identification brings. And so, Lord, would you come and warm our hearts this cold morning around the flames and the fires of your love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Was last week, me and my son Hudson were going around doing some errands, and we stopped at one of our favorite places, Culver's. And so rent Culver's, and he's 3 years old, so the conversation doesn't really last long. And he's eating his chicken nuggets, and he's eating his cheese curds, and he has this look of just utter delight. And I remember that, there he is, he's a cute kid. I remember just sitting there as I took this picture, just as a father, in that moment, no words being expressed, just looking at my son and delighting in him. And in that moment, it made me think of the first time someone asked me the question, when God looks at you, what's the expression on his face? I have to admit, if I was honest with myself, the first time I was asked that question, the answer was pretty simple. He's disappointed. I wonder this morning, if you were to answer that question, what would your answer be? Is the look on God's face as he looks at you one of disappointment? Perhaps it's of disinterest. Perhaps it's of anger. You see, this morning what I pray we'll see as we come to consider the identity of this Jesus, to begin seeing that the answer to that question may be different than we think. The answer to that question is changed in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come to Mark chapter 1. And Mark's chapter begins with this allusion, like the Gospel of John, to the book of Genesis. When he speaks, "And the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You see, from the get-go, he's helping us to understand that the coming of Christ begins to mark a new creation. He comes and he is making all things new. That he indeed is the Son of God, God himself, creator of all things. And he says the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is merely means good news. And so we use it typically in two different ways. One is speaking of the books written about Jesus' life. And so if you talk about the gospels, plural, or the Gospel of Mark, that's what we're speaking of. But when we speak it more generally, when we say the gospel, we're speaking of the good news that there is a holy God who came after sinful, rebellious humanity and gave his life in his life, death, and resurrection so that we could be returned to God, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a new identity in him. And that indeed is good news. That's why they said we have a news to proclaim to the people. And so there is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, Christ. Mary and Joseph's last name weren't Christ. Their last name, I don't know what their last name was, but it wasn't Christ. Christ was a term called Messiah. It meant anointed one. It had these understanding of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the messenger of God, the one who would come anointed by the Holy Spirit, who would bring salvation for his people. And so when we read Jesus Christ, we're reminded that it's Jesus, the Messiah. This is the beginning of the good news of the new creation of Jesus the Messiah. And he is very quick to point out that this is not merely a man. He says, this is the Son of God. I'm telling you, like, Mark pulls no punches. He doesn't wait. He is just like straight to the jugular with all of these things. He comes and makes clear from the outset who Jesus is. He is the promised Messiah, the one from the beginning. He is the Son of God. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He alludes to written in Isaiah, but the fact is it's actually Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah that he puts all together underneath Isaiah, because Isaiah wrote the last part. But it begins a point of the one who prepares the way. We learned about his birth a few weeks ago with the birth of John the Baptist. And we saw John the Baptist was the prophesied predecessor of the coming Messiah, the one who was the prophet like Elijah who came to repair the way for the Lord. Now, we have to understand in those days, when a king was to come to town, they always sent the Secret Service to make arrangements, essentially. They sent he sent his messengers before him to prepare the roads. I don't know if it's true. You know that one road, I think it's on, I don't know if it's on Eisenhower or whatever, that has the kind of like red, white, and blue and the stars. I was told that was like in preparation for a president coming to town. Does anyone know, is that true? Anyone? All right, well, let's say it is. Let's go with it. You know, that there's this preparation on the roads to say a presidential motorcade is coming through, and so we want things to look right. So there was this preparation of the road and preparation of the people. It doesn't look when the president comes down and no one shows up, when you have an empty stadium. That he is there to prepare the way because the king was coming. And so in talking and speaking of John, just like Luke and throughout the Gospels, of the significance of John the Baptist, the greatest person in the history of the world, Jesus says, apart from himself, is John the Baptist. The significance of this is that he is coming to prepare the way for the King of Kings, who is ushering in his kingdom. And so we find John out in the wilderness baptizing in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He makes clear in verse 7 that the one who is expecting is someone greater even than him. So great that I am not even worthy to be the lowliest of servants to come and to bow down and to untie his shoes. That I merely baptize with water, but he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so we come in verse 9 to see the baptism of Jesus. Mark has made clear that he is Jesus, which is the Greek version of Joshua. The salvation is of the Lord. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the King of Kings. And now we come to a very strange event, which is the baptism of Jesus. We read in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, the Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, Mark doesn't give us too many of the details here, but fortunately the other gospel writers do. And what we find is that as Jesus was making his way to the River Jordan, John sees him at a distance. And it was clear that moment, whether he knew beforehand with certainty that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, the Messiah, we do not know. But we know in that moment, he knew for certainty who the one he was preparing for and who that was, and it was Jesus. And he says before the people, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, the Lamb that was sacrificed would need to be without blemish, without sin. And that's why this instance is so perplexing. Because John was giving a baptism of repentance, fessing up to our sin. And it was clear the one who was coming was the Lamb of God who was without sin, God himself. And why in the world would you baptize him? John essentially says to Jesus, no, if anyone's got to get baptized, you need to baptize me. And what Jesus responds is, he says that this is required that I would fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Now, one of the reasons we understand when Jesus came was to come under the law to meet all the demands for us. And so that's one reason why he came to fulfill righteousness, by coming and submitting himself under the law. But there's a greater reason, which is this, that in his baptism, we find that he was coming to identify with humanity. You see, when it comes to baptism, we kind of miss the ancient understanding of it. You see, the immersion, the baptism that was used in the years prior leading up to the time of Jesus was often used of someone who cleaned and dyed garments. And so a person who cleaned and dyed garments, guess what they were called? A Baptist. Didn't know that. Doesn't mean they go to First Baptist, they're just Baptist. That they're Baptists, and that what they would do is they would go and take a yellow garment and they would dye it and it would come black, which is a great color combination, by the way. Yellow and black. Or yellow and blue. Oh, I just lost Tim Warner. Red is out of the question. He's Ohio State, I'm a Michigan fan. And you find this dyeing that is going on, and that was fine. With a newfound appearance, it received a new identity, a new identification. And so we have to understand, we look at baptism, we're finding that it is a newfound identification, that we're coming to bear another name. And so what we find in Jesus coming, he was coming to identify with us. He was coming as he submitted to the waters of baptism, though he was without sin. He was coming to say that I now am identifying with sinful humanity. And the flip thing is true of us when we receive our baptism. That in that, we are identified with him. And what's so beautiful about the birth of Christ and the baptism of Christ is that in it we see that he was not a king aloof, but a king who entered in. A king who loved his people so much that he entered into the rubble. During World War II, King George was going throughout London after the bombings. And as he walked around in their typical stoic manner, they would come and survey all the damage. And some people reported that one day when they saw him walking by through the streets and began seeing King George, for one of the few times ever seen in public, began crying as he surveyed all of the rubble and the devastation. It was amazing, the reaction of the people. The people began looking at him and saying, our king loves us. He loves us. You see, the wonder of Jesus' birth and his baptism is a king who enters into the rubble of our lives, who enters into the devastation caused by sin. But what makes this king an even greater king is not merely does he weep over what the devastation this war has brought to his people. He comes and he insists on doing what is necessary at all cost to undo this war, to undo what has happened, to wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. You see, in his birth and his baptism, we see the king with tears in his eyes and arms outstretched. And it makes clear to every one of us, he loves us. He would not remain in the palace, but entered into the rubble. He entered into the rubble for you and for me. We read in Romans chapter 6 that we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul is saying is that when you've received the gift of the gospel, when you've been baptized in the Spirit of God, what it means now is that you have a new appearance, a newfound identity, because Christ has done all that was necessary, and your identification is now with the new Adam and not the old Adam. Let's bring us to the next wonder of his identification with us in his temptation. We read that immediately after Jesus baptized, that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, here we have to understand that there is the allusions to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, left and right. You see, what is happening here is that we're finding Genesis happening again. We find in the beginning what we found in the Spirit of God, which we'll kind of talk a little in a moment, when God himself speaks and the Spirit hovers over Jesus, guess where that comes from? And the earth was formless and with void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In fact, the Targum, the Aramaic version of the Old Testament, what it said, literally how it translated hovering, was he hovered like a dove above the waters. You begin seeing the parallels? Beginning, Spirit of God hovering. And now we find the anti-Eden. The Spirit immediately drove him as he is inaugurated into his ministry to become the second Adam, to undo what Adam's fall did. And so he is driven into the wilderness. You see, we're reminded in the Garden of Eden, it was what? It was paradise. If you wanted the perfect conditions, the perfect scenario for obedience, it was Eden. There was no excuse. We find this second Adam comes, and he doesn't come to paradise. He comes to the wilderness. And so to kind of put this in kind of perspective, imagine he's Bear Grylls. I love that show. And imagine he's in like the backcountry of Alaska. Harsh conditions with grizzlies and wolves surrounding him. It's interesting here that it says he's in the wilderness and he's surrounded by wild beasts. What's interesting is that no other of the gospel writers point out that specific detail. And why it's so interesting, because in Rome, what was happening to Christians is that they were being thrown to wild beasts. That Jesus, the second Adam, in the anti-Eden, in the wilderness, surrounded by wild beasts, obeys without flinching. That he is the greater Adam. And not only is there an allusion to Genesis, there's an allusion to the Exodus. 40. Even if you don't know that much about the Bible, you know there's some significant numbers. 3, 7, 12, 40. 40 days in the judgment of God and Noah in the flood of the earth. 40 years in the wilderness in judgment after their sin of not going into the promised land. And so we find this greater Joshua, Jesus, spending 40 days in the wilderness, just like the people of Israel. You see, what Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 3 is that the seed of Abraham, ultimately the promises are made and kept in a seed, singular, not plural. The seed is Jesus, the true Israel, that he has come and he has obeyed. He has made it through the wilderness and he has been unscathed by temptation and sin. And the reason why this should be such a comfort to you and to me is what the book of Hebrews says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you've ever been through anything, you understand that sometimes the greatest gift that you can give or you can be given is when someone else knows what you've been through. There's a sympathy, an understanding that they know your pain. They know the hardship. And what he is saying is that when you come to God the Father, when you come through Jesus Christ, when you come to our advocate Jesus, our mediator, we're not coming to a God aloof who does not know your temptations, who does not know your struggle, who does not know your hurt. He is one who has bled, who has cried, who has wept, who has experienced the temptation. He's experienced all those things. And so when you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, you come to one who knows. He knows what you've gone through. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you will go through. He knows. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to convince us by the wonder of the high priesthood of Jesus is this confidence. Run to your Father. with your hurt. Run to your Father with your temptation. Run to the Father with your sin. With confidence, let us now draw near to the throne of what? Grace. Undeserved favor. Let us run to Him. This King came to identify with fallen humanity. Not merely walking among the rubble, but entering in, suffering. His love did not end in tears, but to end the war, to undo the damage of sin, and to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And because of His willingness to identify with sinners, we receive now a new identity in Him. See where we find this in verse 11. When Jesus was being baptized, a voice came down from heaven, from the Father, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The picture is of the Father and of the Son sitting around the table at Culver's. And the Father looking to His Son and taking a photo to post on Facebook to let everyone know, "This is my Son in whom I delight." In John chapter 17, we read, Jesus praying on our behalf says that we would be one just as Him and the Father are one, and that we would be loved with the measure that the Father has for His Son. Do you get what Jesus prayed for? What He prayed for is that you and me would be sitting around the table at Culver's, and when God the Father looked at you and me, He saw His Son. He beams with delight over His children. I can't get over Zephaniah chapter 3 when it talks about the God singing and rejoicing over His people. This King, He loves us. Dr. McKenna tells a story about during a visit to some students from Seattle Pacific University who are volunteers in Cambodian refuge camps. His wife and him made some rounds at a hospital with Dr. Michael Oh. He said as they entered into the pediatric hut, a little girl came and wrapped her arms around the doctor's thigh and hung on to him. Her legs were twisted and knobby trunks. Her eyes were dull with mental retardation. And her body was a mass of malfunctioning and malaria-filled organs. If that was not enough, Dr. Owen explained that she is listed among the unnamed and the unclaimed because there is no trace of her parents or her family. She cannot be resettled. She cannot be returned. She belongs to no one. What greater hell than to be unnamed, unclaimed, and unloved? The Bible says that we are enemies of God by our sin, followers of our father Satan, who disowned us. Read the story of a good and great Father who look on pity on miserable wretches like you and like me. It would not stand idly by without calling us to Himself, to giving us a name, to giving us an identity, to giving us His love. In theology, there's a word that we use to describe the innermost intimacy and love and workings within the Trinity, and that is the word perichoresis. It literally means dancing around. Gregory of Nyssa was one of the first theologians to use it. And when he spoke about this intimacy and this movement in the Godhead, this mutual giving and receiving of love, the best explanation he could come with was of the dance. Now, he's not speaking of the junior high dance where boys and girls never meet in between and they're staying in the corners. What he's speaking of is like watching ballroom dancing. and not merely like Dancing with the Stars. Imagine like the good people going together. Is that when you watch them dance, it's as if they're one person. Fluid in movement, cheek to cheek. It's incredible. And so we find two individuals in movement and in love as one. This was the greatest illustration they could think of to think about the three-in-one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their mutual indwelling and love for one another. And it's in here that we find that part of this identification with sinners of the one whose identity is the King of Kings, God Himself, and is giving us a new identity is that this wonder of the birth, of the baptism, of the temptation of Jesus, of His entirety of His life, death, and resurrection is a great invitation to you and to me to enter into the dance. See, God was not lonely. God was not without love before He created us, before He created the world. Perfect love and harmony within Himself. It was to invite others to be a part of that love and of that dance that moved His heart to create. And as we come to Mark and we see the gospel of the new creation, of the new beginning, it was Him coming not merely to create, but to redeem. And I can think in our day and age of no better illustration. That moment at the reception after a wedding, when father and daughter dance for one last time. You've been there. You've seen the images. Maybe some of you have experienced it yourself. As a daddy sees his little daughter growing up to be a woman and about to enter into this relationship. And so I want you to imagine that young girl, unnamed, unclaimed. And to imagine now she had a wedding day. Imagine as the father takes her in his arms, sways left and right, staring into the eyes of his child and beaming with joy and love. Imagine the daughter's expression on her face as the tears come down. She looks in the wonder at that moment and see in that because this Jesus is King who came to identify with sinners. We have gone from orphans and enemies to sons and daughters of the King so that we could enter into that dance. This morning, perhaps your story is a story of someone who's maybe been in and out of the church around, but you've never known what it means to be an adopted child of God. You may have known or believed in a God who's creator, but not a father who would love you like this, who would give His life as a ransom for you, who would pursue you despite your rebellion, who would look on you despite your sin, despite your failures, despite your dirtiness. He would come and look and beam over you in love. You see, I pray for some of you, whatever your story is, today is the beginning of the good news of Jesus to you. That we have a King, and He loves us. He gave Himself for us, so that you and I could be His children, so that you and I could enter the dance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may the mere wonder that we are enabled by the Spirit of God and by the work of Jesus to call You that not leave us unaffected. May we not take for granted that through this Christ, the Son of God made flesh for us, we now can call You not merely judge, not merely creator, but we can call You the Father who delights and surrounds us and sings over us in love. Oh, Father, we have sinned we have rebelled and we are unworthy of love like this. Thank you for grace. Thank you for loving us when we were all most unlovable. Thank you for not leaving us unclaimed and unnamed and unloved. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you for smiling over us this morning. And Father, I pray in this moment for anyone yet who is not a child of God, who has not turned from their sin and looked and gazed into the eyes of their Savior, who is trusting in their own goodness and their own merit, who still sees you as a God aloof, a God disinterested, a God disappointed, and even maybe a God who is angry. May they see that the gospel changes all of that. May they see that for the lost, for the orphan, for those who are hopeless, that in Him there is hope. Lord, we give you thanks. And Father, as we come now to rejoice in the invitation to the Father's table, we're reminded that all who come in the name of Jesus are our brothers and sisters. In this table, we rejoice with the King, our Father. None of us worthy. All of us once distant and orphans. And all having been brought near. Oh, Father, rejoice in this moment as sons and daughters of the King. Father, for some, maybe in this room, who are just turning to you, may they come with newfound confidence to the table. Their sin, shame, their brokenness has met its end in Jesus. Now all its grace, all its delight over us, and may they come running to their Father's arms. Oh God, we give you thanks. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.